I found an article. This is according to a Chaplin magazine, and I don't have the magazine. I'm not sure where I got the article now from. I need to start learning. I have a folder I call communion. I see stuff, I just dump it in a folder. Yeah, someday I might use that. And I didn't document where I got this from. But it's a story that, according to Chaplin magazine, about Charles and his wife, Susanna Spurgeon. You hear me mention Charles often, seldom Susanna. Charles and Susanna Spurgeon had laying hens. Not uncommon in that day and age. We had laying hens in my day and age. 6,000 of them. A lot of fun. Not, but they had laying hens. And people, you know, wanted their eggs. I don't care who wanted them. His mother, his brother, any family member, it made no difference. Somebody in the church, his answer was always the same. Or Susanna's. You may have them, but you must pay for them. You have to pay for them. Now, Spurgeons, by Victorian standards, they were doing pretty well. Although by the time Charles died, and because he gave so much stuff away, poor Susanna wasn't left with much, in spite of all of his book sales. But they lived like they think they should have. They should have probably lived, you know, right along with everybody else in their fellowship, at a preferred slot. So it wasn't like they were hurting for money. Okay, that's the point of that. But here's what people said about them: greedy. You don't need this money. Yeah, you. Grasping, clinging on to everything you can. You're, you know, covetous. And they had to listen to that. And they did. And never said a single thing. Absolutely nothing. And no one knew until after Susanna's death why they made people pay for the eggs. They quietly said nothing to no one. And all that money was used to support two widows. But they willingly obeyed what is the last of the seven C's of grace giving. They obeyed a command that the Lord gave. I took a slight detour, boom, like I often do with things, and finish this little detour this morning, and we'll go back from the detour. And when I was looking at the zeal of David, in the liveliness of that zeal within David's heart and life, and I got a little peek into a man's heart considering giving. And as I looked at that, I said, you know, this really lines up very closely with what you know from the New Testament, and you probably ought to share that, because David's a pretty unique fellow. I know of nobody else, nobody, not even Paul. The only person I know that God said he is a man after my own heart is David. Well, maybe I ought to look at this heart a little closer on this giving, and maybe there's something I can pick up new or fresh. I understand. And so I did. And we were looking at him simply because of he gave me one of several Old Testament examples that I could have chosen to use going through this comparison that we've been doing between human enthusiasm and zeal that's the real deal, or biblical zeal. And we got that. I'm looking at David, started with two reasons, wound up with three. One, because I can see in David, in contrast to human enthusiasm, which typically tends to honor the zealot. It really does. It puts a spotlight on the person who supposedly is zealous for the Lord. Little zeal doesn't do that. The person will kind of decrease, and the spotlight will forever stay on the Lord. So you can see that in David. And another is that human emotional enthusiasm, it dissipates. It will go away. It simply doesn't stand the test of time. Now, I can see with David, and this is why I started with this, boy, the zeal doesn't diminish. If anybody that I know about in the Scripture had a reason to throw in the towel and say, forget it, it would have been David at this particular point. Because the desire of his life and his heart was taken away from him. He wanted to build the temple, and God said no. And for a lot of us, maybe self-included, I might have just said, that's all, I'm done. Enough is enough. but not David. And we see that in that he was moved by his love for the Lord to give according to his capacity in order to have the temple built and begin to fund what we'll see starting next week was necessary for temple services. Now it's a radical contrast to emotional human enthusiasm. We saw last Sunday. You want to keep that pump primed, you got to keep pouring water into it. You got to keep pouring fuel. You got to keep promising that kind of mentality blessing in order to get them to give. And we used another Latin thing, examples of the word faith movement. We looked at some examples of faith promise movement of giving, and brought me all the way down now to where I'm ready. We've seen again David's zeal for the Lord, his zeal to build the house for God didn't diminish. It didn't. And we'll see it in two ways. We've already completed the first of the ways. Well, we'll finish this morning the first of the ways that it didn't dissipate, didn't wane. It's because David provided, and I don't care how you cut it or count it, massive amounts of funding. And that's a manifestation, that zeal was still present in his life. And we went through that. And it was as I was going through his giving that I was able to see five, maybe six, of what I call the seven C's. And that just simply stands for seven conspicuous features which are to be characteristic of my giving, of your giving, of all believers' giving in all areas that we give to. Okay? There's these seven C's or conspicuous characteristics. And I use that to kind of help me. Again, it's just pictures. I like pictures in my mind. They stick. And very, very quickly, this is not one of the seven C's, but if it's a C word, giving was commanded. We follow that. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. Also 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 11. It's commanded. It is to be. Now these are part of the C's. All of these things are to be present in our giving. Giving is to be done with a cheerful attitude, 2 Corinthians 9, 7. Giving is to be a conscious choice. Choice is something we choose to do willingly. And I emphasize constant choice because that's the dead opposite of what so often happens in church, and which is to never be that we covered and finished last Sunday. Well, I'm not quite there yet. It has to be carefully considered and concerted. And again, I know concerted is a tough word to connect with planning. That's why I put it there. But if I could connect it, so I'm using all these C words. It's something we're to think about, think thoroughly about. We make a giving plan. Scripture doesn't say how often you do that. My personal opinion, it's what I do. I make one mentally in my mind beginning of every year because everything changes. And a giving plan is subject to change. Even the one I make this year, it could change. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. But you have a plan. And by God's grace, you lay that plan out, try and follow it. 1 Corinthians 16, 2, 2 Corinthians 9, 7. Then it's a conscious choice. 2 Corinthians 8, 10 through 12, and 2 Corinthians 9, 7. Here is the opposite of the conscious choice. It's not coerced. Under any fashion, any way, there's not to be a feather's worth of pressure put on a believer at any time by anyone in any fashion to give. Never to happen. It is supposed to be consistent or correspond with our capacity. 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 2 Corinthians 8, 11 through 12. All of those we have covered. And it's supposed to be consistent. And it was last week. 1 Corinthians 16, 2. Whatever our plan is, we make a plan that we can try and consistently follow through on that plan. My last one, cloistered. Believe it or not, that was the hardest one for me to find a C word to fit what's being described. Cloistered. What? What do you mean cloistered? Here. It's to be done privately. If you're cloistered away from other things, no one sees, you're supposed to be pulled away and not seen. But this is the real essence. It is to be done privately. And it's incumbent upon the church, if giving is in church, it's incumbent upon the church to do everything that we can to make sure that your giving is done in a private manner. And it's incumbent upon the believer to do everything they can do to ensure that their giving is being done privately. This is the direct teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you want to turn to Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, that's what I'm going to try and cover in the next whatever I have left for time. Matthew 6, 1 through 4. Verse 1 reads, from my text, "Take heed that you do not your alms before men, to be seen of them. Otherwise you have no reward of your Father who is in heaven." So you might want to open God's Word there, because I'm going to point some things out from the passage, some words that maybe I can put a little more light on. I'd like you to take careful note, first of all, of take heed, that's how my text has it. Be careful, I think other texts have, or even beware of the five I look at. This is what I saw. The word is prosecco. And I would tell you any one of those translations are acceptable. I don't have a problem with one of the translations. But what I want you to note, and what you don't see, and what you can't do with the translation, and that's why we do exposition, is that the word denotes a specific state of being. This a state of being is something we are to be in. Okay, it's not doing, it's to be in a state. A specific state of being. Prosecco. And that is communicated to us. I'm going to show you two lexicons. This one is Artin Gingrich's, a Greek English lexicon, New Testament and other early Christian literature, straight out of the lexicon, to be in a state of alert. So they don't use take heed, they don't use be careful, beware, alert, same thing. Be in a state of carefulness. Be in a state of awarefulness, trying to discern it in a different way, to be in a state. Another standard Greek lexicon, Waddell and Scott's Greek English lexicon. Same thing, this is consistent. To be in, and I like his better, and I'll show you why in a minute, to be in a continuous state of readiness. Now this is the responsibility of the believer. This is what you have to do. Again, the church, I have a responsibility here among you to do all that I can to ensure your privacy and your giving. It's a matter between you, Jesus, nobody else, including me, especially me. And that's why we'll have nothing to do with money in the church. I never have, and I never will. I don't have a clue who gives what, and I don't want to know who gives what. And I won't let anybody tell me who gives what. That's between you and the Lord. It's supposed to be that way for everybody. Now, the reason I said I like his Liddell and Scott continuous state is because prosecco is a present tense verb in this context. And that present tense denotes action right now, but constant, continual, habitual, regular, ongoing action. So you have to always, you've got to always, always, always be aware. And I think the reason for this constantness is because I call it an ever-present danger. If he tells me to constantly be watching for something, then it obviously, potentially could be a problem at any given time. In my own life or anybody else's. And knowing human nature and our pride, I can see why that's needed. And it is a verb that's an imperative mood form, meaning we're looking at a command. This is what we have to do. This is not a divine suggestion. This is a divine imperative. So we're looking at a command that requires us to be in a constant, continual state of readiness, alertness, and it's plural, means all of us. Okay? Everybody here, no exception. I did this with it. I said, okay, what you're saying to me is I look at all this and I see it from a Greek text. He said, Carl, you need to live in the state of DEFCON 1 when it comes to your giving. Okay? That's our defense condition. Is that what that? Yeah, defense condition. Is that right, Steve? Is that what DEFCON stands for? I think it's defense condition. We're to be right here. Highest alert possible. I must always have my fence up around me to protect myself so that I continue to be sure that my giving is always done in a state of privacy. And if it's not, don't give. Don't give. That would be my advice. Take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father who is in heaven. Second word. Because you've got quite a different flow of translations here. If you're looking at New American Standard, you don't see alms, you see righteousness. New King James is charitable deeds. New Revised Standard says piety. NIV, I think, says righteousness. That is different as you go across that board of translations. It's not like Prosecco, where they're all pretty much the same. Here's the primary meaning of the word. And this is probably why NSB and others went with that translation, but I don't think it's the best translation there. It does mean righteousness. That's its first literal sense. Dikaiosune, that's the word you see. I define righteousness this way. I have a simple definition. Right according to scriptures. Okay? That's what's righteous. I don't leave that up to my subjective thinking or yours or anybody else. Righteousness is determined by the Bible says this is right. Okay? That makes it righteous. But I still would not use the term righteousness in this given passage. So you've got these two. I wouldn't use piety at all. The alm, that's what it says literally, or the righteousness. Now, I know something about the word righteousness. Let me share this real quick. Anytime I see it in Scripture, I've got to ask a question. What do you mean by righteousness in a given context? And I then have to let that context explain to me. And thankfully, this context does just that. When I saw Dikaiosune, okay, righteousness. Which one are we talking about here, Lord? And I just kept reading. Didn't take but a second. Here. In some passages, you'll clearly see that righteousness is defined. I don't have any difficulty here. It tells me clearly in the verse. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and the righteousness I put of him, because that's how the Greek literally reads, his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So what righteousness are you looking for there? I'm looking for perfect righteousness. That's what I call it. I have PR and R, two terms for righteousness. I'm looking for absolute righteousness. Whoa, that's what I'm supposed to be seeking? Yeah. Entrance into the kingdom of heaven requires perfect righteousness. And the only way we get it is by imputation. It's imputed to us by faith. So, okay, I know what it is there. So I need to look, and here's another place. What the context will tell you. You just read. And he received, that he as Abraham received the sign of circumcision, the seal of righteousness, of faith which he had yet being uncircumcised. Okay, there's a word. He received a seal of the righteousness. Well, what kind of righteousness is this? This is righteousness of faith. But it's more than that. You keep reading. Okay. Which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that the righteousness might be imputed to them also. It is righteousness of faith that gives us imputed righteousness. So contextually you can see, okay, that, you know, if I look at context, I can kind of pick up and see what's going on, you know, what does the word mean? If we go back and say, okay, I'm going to let the context define the word for me. I'm going to stay with Dikaiosune and say nothing else. Take heed that you do not your Dikaiosune before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father who is in heaven. Verse 2. Therefore, when thou dost thine alms, that's not Dikaiosune. He has changed words, completely different word. But this verse is explaining what he's talking about in the previous verse. So, what's the word for alms? In this passage, elemosune. Elemosune. That's your word for alms. And what does elemosune mean? It doesn't mean righteousness. Gingrich defined it, exercise of benevolence, goodwill, alms, charitable giving. So, if I take him here, and here's what this is, Loanida, their lexicon, they defined it, give to the needy. Gift, money, given to the needy. charity, donation, in some languages, the closest equivalent of elemosune in Acts 3:2, simply money. That's the basic meaning of the word. To give to the needy. Give money to the needy. Okay, if that's what the alms mean in verse 2, then it ought to be pretty simple to understand what it means in verse 1. And I'm not going to look these verses up with you, but here the primary meaning, and I want you to understand it, of elemosune is money. Giving of money. That's what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 6, 1 through 4. He's not talking about kind deeds that we could do for people, although giving money could be certainly a kind deed, but he's not talking about us doing something other than, in the context, giving of money. And you could Acts 3, 2, 10, 10, 2, 10, 4, 10, 31, 24, 17. Now here's an example. After many years, I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings. Paul is talking about when he came back from Corinth, Acacia, Macedonia, and he came back to Jerusalem. What did he come back with to the saints of Jerusalem? Money that had been contributed, and that's exactly the word, that's exactly what's communicated here with our word, elemosune. Here's another. Now, Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And a certain man lame from birth was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, so that you can see where this guy was sitting. This is a model of Herod's temple, and you can see the arrow where it points to on the temple. Now, we could see this gate when we were there, and I'll show you the picture of it again. It doesn't look like this. Here is a closer shot with it. It was a beautiful gate. It was this beautiful golden gate. And that's where this man was sitting. So that means he's sitting outside the court of the women. He's sitting out here in the area where the Gentiles were, outside the court of the women. And that's the place, and this is what it looked like when we were there. Remember, the Muslims said that Jesus is supposed to return here, so they plastered it all up. And then they have all these graveyards, because Jews don't walk across graveyards. They have all these graves, like the front of this thing. Like, this is really going to stop Jesus from coming back. But, okay, that's their plan. That's their plan. Okay. So, now Peter and John went up together into the temple. At the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour, 3 p.m, and a certain man lame from birth was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms. Now that's elemosune. Now, the context will tell me, shows you what he's asking for. Of them that entered into the temple. Acts 3, 1, 2, 3, 3 through 5. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked, elemosune. He asked for alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, look at us. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something from them. Now, Peter's next statement tells me what he expected to receive. And it tells me what elemosune is. And here's what Peter says. And Peter said, silver and gold, that is money. I have none. I don't have any elemosune, any money to give you. But such as I have, give I thee, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And that the man did. So just connect the dot in our mind when we're going. I'm going to go right back to 6:1 of Matthew, that we're talking about alms, elemosune. We're talking about the giving of money specifically. So the verse then reads, fill it in a bit. Constantly, continually, beware. Always be in a state of ready alertness that you do not, you're giving a money before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, you have your reward of your Father who is in heaven. Now, there is yet another word I'd like to very quickly take note of because it communicates something pretty neat. The word to be seen, theomai. Now, to be seen, that is a proper translation, but there's a lot of words. He could have used the most common word. There is hara'o, blepo, different words for seen. Different words have different nuances. If you look, you ever gone to a theater, that's where it comes from. A theomai. When you go to a theater, when you go there, you're looking at something. You know, you're watching it. You're paying close attention. You know, this is really boring, and you're not off to sleep, snore a little bit, your wife hits you one or two to wake you up. But other than that, that's why we kind of go to the movies, to see them. And here is how Word Study Dictionary, the New Testament, defines theomai. In this context, the word places emphasis on the idea of careful and deliberate vision, which interprets the object. Also from theomai, a noun, feminine, and thama, another, it means wonder or admiration. And it's the last word I would use in this context. You need to be careful, you need to be on guard, you need to watch against, do everything that you can possibly do so people are not looking at you so that you can be admired for what you give. We're not to do that, okay? That's the essence. And we violate it constantly as a church. And I'm going to give you a couple of examples. Make me puke. Believers are not to give so that others will take notice of them, admire them because of their giving. And you tell me that doesn't. How many churches you walked into, you've seen plaques with people's names? And money was given for what? Why is the plaque up there? So that you will admire that family. That's the reason for hanging up there. And that is the whole idea. This dear woman that I ran across, Nicole McGuire. Nicole McGuire is a person who blogs, I guess. She has a pretty regular blog. And she has one out that I read, How to Know Your Church's Love, or Your Church, Churches, How to Know Your Church Loves You More Than Your Money. Well, that'd be kind of nice. I'd like to know that. And she says here's her article. And this is found, her blog was posted on the Word of Faith, July 3rd of 2010. And this is something she witnessed that went on in the church. Those of you who can give $1,000 or more, stand here. And I will personally give you a word over your life. Now, giving you a word over your life, you come up here and I'll give you a special blessing. If you can give $1,000 or more. Those of you who have been led to give $777, that number probably has to do with something in some message, 7 being the number of completion, that's my guess, to give $777, I want you to come forth. What's he doing? People who are giving large amounts, he wants others to recognize them. That's the last thing I would have done. Or any believers, you should have said, remained. In fact, you should have got up and turned around and walked out of the back of the church and left. And got your money back. And those of you who have $20 or less, drop your money in the baskets located in front of the church. Okay. Look at you. I quoted from this fellow last week, David Lee. I love the title of this book, Sunday Morning Stick Up. I love it. What a great title. In this book, David also gives a quote. Albertson is a pastor, and he was talking about working under senior pastors. I don't know what you call the other pastors, but he was a pastor in a church, and he's relating the story that Albertson told. At one church where Albertson worked, he says the senior pastor invited the biggest givers to stand before the church and explain how their generosity has strengthened their faith. And if you walked up there, I would have told you have no faith at all. It's because I have faith, I don't want anybody to know what I'm giving. Because my faith is the objective word of God. This guy is really a riot. Puppet pimping for dummies. If I had, I may pull some of them out sometimes. Just read it by way of introduction. The things he says you can do if you don't. Now this is, he's being sarcastic. Okay, this is sarcasm. I think it's Melvin. Is Jones is his last name? And Melvin's being sarcastic with all of this, just ripping it to pieces. But in this book, he tells him. He says they belong to churches where the front rows were reserved for the biggest givers. All of you gave big money, you got to sit right there. You got just like it's a. You go down to see a Suns game, and you went on the court for, you paid a big bucks. Hey, you paid the big bucks, you get the good seats. He says he's even seen churches section off pews with velvet ropes. Now that means you can't get in. You get to watch the ushers open the rope. You get to go see and watch them sit down. And feel all good. I can tell. Yeah. I mean, this stuff is just absolutely disgusting. What these people are doing, they are, in these churches, they're encouraging people to disobey Jesus. That's what they're telling to do. They're telling to spit in the face of what the Lord clearly says. Any believer who would do that just ought to be ashamed of himself into oblivion. Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise you have no reward of your Father who is in heaven. I mean, these things are disgusting. They're just absolutely repugnant. But what's worse, I mean, really the worst thing to me is twofold. One, you have a person who is willing to forfeit. He is being encouraged to forfeit everlasting reward from God for the fickle admiration, the fleeting, fawning admiration of men. Just let it go. So they're stealing. I mean, you're actually encouraging stealing a blessing, a potential blessing, from that believer. And worse yet, you're robbing glory from Jesus. Because when people who give privately without others knowing, they're giving because they're following the New Testament. And they're giving in a manner that for all eternity will honor Christ. It's just, these are just awful things. I don't stay too long and I get upset. Therefore, verse 2, therefore, when thou dost thine elemosune, your alms, when you do your giving of money to help others, do not sound a trumpet before thee as the hypocrites do in the synagogues, in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. To sound a trumpet, salfizo, it literally means to blow a trumpet. That's literally. Obviously, I don't take the word literally. I don't think there were people walking around Jerusalem blowing trumpets as they went up to the gate. And I certainly know there weren't people inside of the court of the women where we saw the giving little trumpet-like containers were at, blowing trumpet, because they would not have been allowed to disrupt, you know, worship that would be going in where the court of Israel, the court of men. So I take it figuratively, and this is how Elton King does as well, and they give it this meaning, to publicize the fanfare. Don't publicize your giving in any manner, let alone with fanfare. I mean, we still use the word trumpet that way. You're going to see a lot of trumpeting if you haven't already. It's the political season. I happened to catch a part of the president's speech that he gave in Kansas. I said, well, that was interesting. And what was he doing? He was trumpeting. Okay? He was trumpeting Trump. He was trumpeting. He was doing, and I don't blame him. He was publicizing with fanfare the positive things that he sees has been done under his administration. Okay, that's what the word means. Or not to do that. To trumpet is to announce something publicly in a way that is intended to make it seem very important. And people who trumpet with their giving want you to realize how important they are in this church. I mean, without me, this church wouldn't be here. It couldn't pay its bills. It would be gone. Well, it should be. Talk about something publicly in a proud or enthusiastic way. That's the way the Oxford Dictionary transports. So you see, this is something that goes on today like that. But our giving is supposed to be different. Therefore, when thou dost thine alms, do not make public fanfare out of it. Do not broadcast what you're doing to others, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and the streets, that they may have glory from men. Verily I say unto you, they have the reward. Again, you're forfeiting eternal reward for fleeting admiration of human beings. How foolish. Matthew 6:2. Our giving is to be very different. I've got to be quick. But when thou dost thine alms, it's the but that tells us that our giving is to be very different. Let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doth. That really is, to me, pretty simple to understand. The but tells me it's different because it's contrast. The giving of believers is to be different. Our giving is to be different than that of religious people, at least the religious people of Jesus' time, and pretty much most of the religious people that I've bumped into in my lifetime today. It's to be different. Okay? The words, when thou dost, it's the present participle from poieo, always. Okay? Again, we're always, always to conduct our giving. Without blowing a trumpet, without making fanfare of it, not publicizing it. But when thou dost thine alms, let not thy left hand know. That's an imperative mood verb. Once again, this is a command. All of it, Jesus is not laying out a principle here. He's laying out straightforward commands when it comes to the matter of giving. This aspect is commanded. Gnosko means come to know. Again, you've got a whole bunch of words that communicate know in Greek. So you do everything you can so that others don't learn. Others don't come to know what you're giving. And the church has a responsibility to do everything it can to protect the privacy of your giving so no one else knows. That's the last thing that's supposed to happen. Pastor shouldn't be running up after church and say, what's the take today? And did Mr. So-and-so give? Who gave what? Again, I'm sure she can tell you, Patty, sitting there, she serves as a treasurer in church. Am I lying about that?
Absolutely.
Yeah, I know. Absolutely telling the truth for people who can't hear it. You're not to let them come to know. Here's the way Liddell and Scott try to do this. Come to know, that's how they define gnosko. Perceive, or simply know. We're to do everything we can to keep others from knowing. To arrive at knowledge of someone or something. We are to do all we can to protect keeping other people from knowing about our giving. And when you use the term, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, obviously it is figurative, denoting secrecy. Our giving is to be done in secret. And again, that's the obligation of the church to help with that. And you have to do your part
with that.
And that we know it's secret, verse 4, that thine alms may be in secret. And thy Father who seeth thee in secret, this is a wonderful thing. God will see. God sees. He knows. And He will reward you openly. And don't take the rewarding in the context that, oh boy, he's going to give me a bunch more money. No, he's going to reward you. I look at this, you're making a spiritual sacrifice. That's what we're taught in Philippians. This is a spiritual sacrifice. Therefore, what kind of reward should I anticipate if I'm going to receive one if I've done it properly? I'm looking for spiritual reward of some sort. That whatever it might be, it is going to be spiritual in nature. And now let me get this story down and close very, very quickly. I want to tell you this is a true story about a little girl named Hattie Mae Wyatt. Now the story is told by Pastor Russell Conwell. I pulled this out of what I'm quoting from him came out of a sermon that he gave, I believe, in 1912. Okay, but I want you to see somebody who I think gave exactly like we're seeing today and in other places. We're going to see somebody who did her giving in private. We're going to see somebody who gave in accordance with her ability. We're going to see somebody who gave motivated by love for the Lord. And I want you to see what the Lord did with his offering. We are here to unveil this picture, the one I just showed you, of Hattie Mae Wyatt, a little girl who died in 1886. Years have gone rapidly by, but she still speaks. Still does today, too. We intend to put this picture in the pastor's study, the most prominent place, and keep it there through the years to come, that people as they pass through may ask, what meant that picture? In the story, simple and wonderful may be told. Little Hattie Mae Wyatt lived in a house near the church in which we then worshipped at Burke's and Mervyn, which is now occupied by the Christian Church. It was a small church. It was crowded. What has happened to the church today? Look at this. Tickets of admission were obtained sometimes weeks in advance for every service. Then charged for them, but in order to know that you had to get a ticket weeks in advance to get into a Sunday service. The Sunday school was crowded as the rest of the congregation. And one day when I came down to the church to attend Sunday school, I found a number of children outside. Now, they were greatly disturbed because they could not get in the Sunday school rooms of the church. Little Hattie Mae Wyatt, who lived nearby, had brought her books and the contribution and was standing by the gate, hesitating whether to go back home or wait and try and get in later. I took her up in my arms, lifted her to my shoulder, and then as she held onto my head, an embrace I'll never forget. I carried her through the crowd in the hall, into the Sunday school room, and seated her in a chair away back in a dark corner. The next morning, as I came down to the church from my home, I came by their house. And she was going up the street to school. As we met, I said, "Hattie, we're going to have a larger Sunday school room soon." And she said, "I hope you will. It's so crowded that I'm afraid to go there alone." "Well," I replied, "when we get the money with which to erect a school building, we are going to construct one large enough to get all the children in. And we are going to begin very soon to raise the money for it." It was only in my mind as kind of an imaginary vision. But I wished to make conversation with the child. Now, the next that I heard about it was that Hattie was very sick. And they asked me to come see the child, which I did, and prayed with her. I walked up the street praying for the little girl's recovery, and yet all the time with the conviction that it was not to be. Hattie Mae Wyatt died. Now when she died, her mother went up to her bedroom a little later. She was, yes, you can understand, a six-year-old child. Her mother was really distraught, and she picked up little Hattie's pillow and had it to her face, and she was crying. And she was just sobbing, mourning, in awful pain. And then she saw this little tattered old purse that you can see, or one similar to it, not necessarily a tattered purse, but that purse, and she opened it up, and in that purse were these 57 pennies, and so this note had been wrapped around the pennies. Now remember, we're dealing in the 1880s with Hattie Mae, okay? To help build the little temple bigger so that more children can go to Sunday school. Little Hattie Mae took from whatever, how she got her pennies or her allowance, I don't know. But again, a penny in the 1890s was a whole lot more than that penny today. She continued to put in that little purse of hers on some kind of basis regularly until the day she died, and she'd been able to accumulate 57 pennies. Now, her mother gave that purse, the pennies, and the note to Pastor Conwell. And here's what he did. After the funeral, the mother handed me the little bag with 57 cents. I took it to the church and stated that we had the first gift toward the new Sunday school building that Hattie Mae Wyatt, who had gone into a shining world, had left behind her this gift towards it. Keep in mind the time parameter. He received the offer to sell, and he received $250 for the 57 pennies. 54 of those cents were returned to me by the people who bought them. I had them put in a frame where they could be seen and exhibited them, and we received by sale of the $250 changed into pennies money enough to buy the house north of the church at Berks and Mervine. That house was bought by the Wyatt Mite Society, which was organized for the purpose of taking the 57 cents and enlarging on them sufficiently to buy the property for the primary department of the Sunday school. That's not all it built. That 57 cents built that church. It was from that 57 cents that little, 2 mites that little girl gave out of her love for the Lord that she did quietly, privately, in accordance with what she had. That resulted in the building. It's a Baptist church. It's in the Philadelphia, and I can't think of the name of the church. The Baptist Temple. I think that's what they. Yeah, it's up there. Baptist Temple. Now, obviously, they didn't build a temple for 57 cents. But that money planted that she gave, that's what resulted in. And I think it's because, like David, Hattie Mae was zealous for the Lord. And, like David, she did her giving in accordance with the Scripture. And the result was that became a sweet-smelling aroma. That was an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. I pray that we might have learned some things about our giving and some things from this little girl. That the Lord can take with little and do monstrous things. He took 2 loaves, a handful of fish, fed 5,000. He took 57 pennies and he built that. Let's pray.